If you have your Bibles, have those handy. But this morning, as we have been a number of times in the series that we're in, we're going to cover a lot of ground, a lot of different passages of Scripture, which will be on the screens with some notes as well. But the easiest way to make sure you capture all that information is if you download the YouVersion app and you go to the live events. It has all the notes right there for you to follow along, so you don't have to worry about if you're missing anything. So, but this morning, we're continuing the series that we've been through. It started back in the fall, and we've been walking through a series called The Gospel Shapes, and we're talking about how the reality of the gospel, which in its simplest kind of understanding, is that God throughout human history, his plan is to reconnect humanity back to him through Jesus' death and resurrection. And so because of that reality, we believe that because we decide to do it on our own, and we say, God, thanks, but no thanks, but God still pursues us, even though we've made a mess of our life and the world that we live in. God pursues us through Jesus to reconnect us back to him. And when that reality happens in our life, it touches every aspect of who we are. And so because of that, in this series we're going through, and we're touching on a number of different topics and subjects that helped us to understand that the Bible and the gospel actually says specific things about the way we handle those. And so last week, if you were here, we talked about how the gospel shapes sexual identity. And I know I had a lot of feedback from people who either navigating that personally or have friends or family members that have been walking through that, and finding a place with compassion and understanding was important. And in a similar vein this week, we're going to talk about something, again, that requires sensitivity and understanding, because sometimes we just don't fully understand all that's going on, and that is how the gospel shapes mental health. And this is something that I know is a part of my own experience in my life with family and is in my own personal life. And it's important for us because as we talk about this today, I know that for me, before we'll get into specifics today, some of you know my journey, and I've shared it a number of times, but when I was in middle school, I went through an intense season of time where I suffered from severe anxiety. It was overwhelming, and it literally turned our family upside down for a full year. I mean, it really wreaked havoc on people around me. I didn't even realize how much was there, but I experienced a profound work of God's grace in my life as people prayed for me and contended for me, that God brought deliverance from anxiety. Now, that doesn't mean that I never had fear again in my life, but there was a moment where God did something powerful and dramatic. The tension for us when it comes to talking about mental health is what happens, because I have lots of friends and I have family members even in this category, when you pray and you pray and you pray and you still struggle. And the miracle that you're contending for hasn't come to reality yet. You see, we live in this tension, not just when it comes to mental health, but we live in this tension in every aspect of our lives. Because when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he demonstrated and he announced that the kingdom of God was coming. And he is the presence in the kingdom of God. He came to announce that. But here's the tension that we live in. In fact, theologians use this term, that although God's kingdom is at work in the world, his power, his healing power, his transforming work, we live in this tension because the full realization of that won't come until eternity, until Jesus returns. And because of that, we live in what we call now and not yet. There's a reality now of God's presence and God's work and God's power, but there's a not yet that we haven't really experienced yet, when every single disease or struggle or failure or pain or loss or suffering or death is all done away with. And that's the fullness of the kingdom. We're not there yet. So we live in this in-between stage. And that's why when we talk about things like mental health, especially in the church, is that our default, and it should be our default, is to pray for people, is to care for them, but to pray that God would bring deliverance and God would bring freedom. But here's the reality. Sometimes that freedom doesn't come in this lifetime. Then what do we do? Many of us struggle. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to care. And then we'll talk a little bit about the reality that when people in the church have issues of mental illness, they don't want to tell anybody, because they'll have a lack of faith, or there's a deep secret sin in their life, or there's shame that comes with that, because they should just snap out of it, and it should just go away, and it doesn't. So what do we do about that? So we're going to talk about that this morning, and so we kind of have an understanding of what we're talking about here. There's a couple things I want us to understand about mental illness, and this is important as we talk about that this morning. First of all, before I give a definition, this is what we need to understand. Mental illness is a disease. And we don't look at it that way, because it shows itself in behavior. And we always think when it comes to behavior, there's a cause and effect. But we think that the cause is somebody's sinful behavior or brokenness in their life that leads to bad behavior. Now, for a majority of people, that's the truth reality. That's sin at work in our lives. But for others, It's because there is something literally, physically, logically going on inside their bodies, in their brains, that causes them to behave in a different way that is not a result of their direct sin or some brokenness in their life. But it's because they're human, and the cumulative impact of sin of all of humanity is seen through all of our brokenness, all of our disease, and all of the frailty of our humanity. And so we need to understand and look at it that way. But a simple definition, this is actually on a website for the National Alliance on Mental Illness, and this is a simple definition. Mental illness is this: it is a condition that affects a person's thinking, feeling, or mood. Such conditions may affect someone's ability to relate to others and function each day. So that's a disease that causes that. It doesn't mean that all behavior that we don't understand, that it seems off, can be blamed on mental illness, but there are causes or things behind the scenes that we have to understand and appreciate when we're dealing with different people. And the reason we're talking about this today, obviously, because we need to know, what does the gospel say about someone dealing with mental illness? What does the gospel say to the church about how we approach or care for somebody with mental illness? But before we get there, I want us to understand, now this is underscored, and if maybe you're not a statistics person, you'll just have to just tune me out for a moment, but the statistics I want to read in a moment, you and I need to understand, if you don't hear anything else, if you don't hear numbers, hear this. In the church and in our country, we're in a mental health crisis. And maybe it's been there in the past, but it's completely come to the surface now in so many areas, and we don't know what to do about it. And so how do we navigate that? Listen to what's going on in our own country. 1 in 5 in the U.S., as far as adults, experience mental illness each year. That means 1 out of 5 people in this room in this year will experience some form of mental illness. It may be depression, it may be anxiety, it may be more severe, it might be some kind of bipolar disorder or even schizophrenia. But 1 in 5. 1 in 25 in the U.S., as far as adults, will experience serious mental illness this year. May require medication or hospitalization. 1 in 6 U.S. youth between the age of 6 and 17 experience a mental health disorder each year. 50% of all lifetime mental illness begins by age 14, and 75% by age 24. Suicide is the second leading cause of death among people aged 10 to 34. We have a crisis. And as the church, we can't ignore it. We can't turn our back on it. We can't somehow just pray it away. We have to figure out what in the world is going on. What is God doing in the midst of this? So as I did last week, and I do periodically through the series, I want to have you take a look at this slide. Here's some resources, because before I get into specifics, I know there'll be questions that come out of this, but 3 of these are websites that are excellent resources for either you personally dealing, navigating issues of mental health, or you have a family member or friend. So there's, up at the top there, there's Hope for Mental Health, which is something that's come out of Saddleback Church in Orange County. If you've ever heard of Rick and Kay Warren, their journey, obviously Rick Warren is popular because he's an author, but there, just a few years ago, their son took his own life. And so they've personally been impacted by mental health challenges, and so I admire them in allowing their journey to become something that is a resource for other people, and they've started that, and that's helped to shape our group as well. And then there's NAMI, which is what I mentioned, it's the National Alliance on Mental Health, which is a great resource. We've had them come and share in our church before. And then there's a LEAP Foundation, which is another resource and comes out of that, which is a book that I haven't read but comes highly recommended, of a doctor who had to try to figure out how to navigate a family member's mental illness. He couldn't fix him. And the name of the book is I Am Not Sick, I Don't Need Help. And those of you who have family members who have navigated challenges with mental health, you've probably heard that before. And that's one of the most heartbreaking and difficult things to walk through when somebody's struggling and they won't admit that they need that help. How do you help to navigate that? So those are resources. And the final one you see at the bottom of the screen is a reminder, many of you, where last month we started it again. It's the second meeting, but once a month on the second Sunday of the month at 2:30 to about 4 in room 2 is our Hope for Mental Health support group. And that's a place where you can be encouraged, you can get a hold of resources, be cared for and supported. It is not professional counseling. It is just a place to identify and be able to connect with other people who are walking through that, either personally or with family members. And that's today at 2:30. You're welcome to be a part of that. Be sensitive if it's the first time you're showing up, that there are obviously people who are navigating things, and so you want to make sure that there's people can remain anonymous, and that's why we actually do it in the afternoon. There's nothing else going on in the church building, so people can be a part of that. So, but before I'm going to have us look at a couple different passages here in just a moment. But there's a point of kind of an agreement and understanding I want us to have today. And the first is this, is that there really is a stigma in the church about mental health. In fact, one of the challenges is when somebody's navigating mental health issues, they don't want to let other people know because they're afraid of what people will say. They'll think there's a deep sin in your life or you lack faith. And when we put that on people, shame enters into their life and they hide. Shame causes us to run and hide. And the second reality is this, is understanding mental illness is a disease just like heart disease or cancer or diabetes. It's treated as a disease and we have to see it that way. Otherwise, we're going to continue to try to fix something that one of two options is really either medically it has to be addressed or by the transforming work of God, it has to be addressed. But we have to be people who have compassion and care in relationship with people who are navigating these things. But the gospel tells us that Jesus heals and cares for those with diseases. Listen to Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. This is important for us to understand. Why? Because we'll pray for somebody who has cancer. We'll pray for somebody who has some life-threatening disease. But when it comes to something that looks like mental health or mental health issues, we will pray. But if they don't get better, we don't know what to do. But what happens when you pray for somebody and they don't get healed of cancer? Do we just turn our back on them? No, we care for them. We tell them to submit to a medical professional, to go through treatment, to take medication. But we keep on caring and we keep on praying. The same should be true of what? Mental health. Why? Because it is a disease and Jesus cares about people who are dealing with diseases in their life. So I want to begin with three things of what the gospel says in terms of the gospel says there's hope. There's hope for somebody who is navigating issues of mental health. So this is for those of you today that maybe are personally struggling in these areas. And you need to be reminded of this. Three things. The first is this. The gospel says there is hope in community. And that is to this statement. You are now accepted. You're accepted by God and you're accepted by people, at least in this church. This is important because mental illness will cause you to isolate and to be removed. And it's important collectively as a church to understand that the church is not perfect. The church is never made up of perfect people. It's made up of broken people who God is in the process of redeeming. And sometimes we forget about the broken part because we so want to be redeemed that we forget we're a bunch of broken people. And this is important because we have a tendency to say who's in and who's out and who's accepted and who's rejected. And the only person who ever gets to say that is Jesus himself. And it's important. And in fact, this was going on not along the lines of a disease or a mental health issue, but along the lines of ethnicity and religiousness that was going on in the New Testament when the church started to grow. The Jews had in mind that the gospel was only for them. The Gentiles were left on their own. There was no hope for them. So they weren't welcome to be a part of it until you get to Acts chapter 10. And then Peter has this encounter with Jesus where Jesus lays out a meal in front of Peter that no Jewish person would ever eat. And using it as this window to help Peter to see that there's a whole group of people that he marginalized and that he isolated and he rejected, that God was not marginalizing and not rejecting, that Peter had to accept. In verse 35 of Acts 10, it says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. I believe we can extend that to people who deal with issues of mental illness. I believe we can extend that to what we talked about last week. Somebody navigating same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria, that there's room for people to be embraced and accepted in the context of community. The reason this is so important is I'm convinced that our culture looks at the church and knows things that we're not willing to admit. We're a mess. We are. And the world's a mess too. But the difference between the church's mess and the world's mess is the church's mess comes under the authority of Jesus and brings unity amongst a bunch of broken people. The beauty of the church is seen in our brokenness. It is. It's not seen in our perfection because that's what God does. God brings perfection and someday we will all experience that perfection if you follow Jesus. But what happens now is that we come with all of our stuff, all of our issues, either our fault or not our fault, and we come into the church, not into a building, but into community and relationships. And the world looks at the church and says, how do those people who are so messed up figure out how to get along? Because the world can't do it. but the church is supposed to do it. So what does the church look like to Jesus? I think the church looks like a mosaic. And a mosaic is made up of broken pieces of clay or glass that fits together to form some kind of portrait. And I came across this picture, and this is just an example. Here's a mosaic of a beautiful woman. But when you look at mosaics, if you've ever stared at a mosaic long enough, you realize you can't find two pieces that are exactly the same because they're all broken in unique ways. But when you form them together as Christ forms the church, and you begin to look at that, you realize that even in the midst of brokenness, the bride of Christ, which is what the Bible calls the church, is beautiful. And that means even in the midst of brokenness, God can bring beauty out of that. And that's true for every person. And that means there is hope for someone dealing with mental health issues in the midst of community. Why? Because you're accepted. You're not rejected on the basis of what you're struggling with. Second thing is the good news for us that the gospel says there is hope also in support, and that is to be reminded of this reality. You are not alone. I mean, I just read the statistic. 1 in 5 deal with issues of mental health or mental illness. And this is important for us to understand, because when we finally realize we're not alone, which, by the way, is one of the most amazing revelations that I see happen all the time in the church. When somebody finally has the courage to admit they're struggling, they are pleasantly surprised they are not the only one. I can't tell you how many times I've heard somebody say, really? I'm not the only one? No, because everybody else says, oh, you deal with that. You deal with that, too. You struggle with that, too. Yeah, I just had never been able to admit it. And why is that so important? Because when people are struggling, they need to know not only are they accepted, but they need to know that maybe there's somebody else that knows how they feel. There's somebody else that knows what they're going through. Maybe there's somebody else that maybe has walked down the path just a little bit further, but knows exactly where they're at, knows what they feel, so that they feel like somebody gets me. We all long for that. That somebody understands, even in the midst of, pardon the expression, my insanity, somebody gets what I'm going through. I'm not by myself. The first time I saw this in my life was when I was in middle school, because I shared it a little bit before, but my journey in anxiety was through the roof and controlled me. And I went through a horrific year that I faked an illness. I didn't go to school. I ran away twice. I went through all this, turned my family upside down. And God miraculously worked and brought freedom in my life. But it doesn't mean that I was never afraid again, but God removed the crippling aspect of anxiety at that point for me. But what happened the next year was my 8th grade year. And the first couple days of school, we had a new kid who came to school, and he was in some of my classes. And I, right away, within the first day, I was watching him, and this is exactly what I thought. He's me. I can see it. I can see it on his face. I can see how he isolates himself. I can see then after 2 or 3 days, I realized he was at school. He was not at school. He was in one class. He was in and not in another class. And I thought, this kid's dealing with what I dealt with last year. And sure enough, on the 4th day of school, I got a call into the counselor's office. And my first thought was, oh no, what did I do wrong, right? The counselor who had worked with me the year before sat down and he'd say, there's a new guy, and his name was John, just like mine. He goes, he's new to our school. And I said, I know who he is. He goes, you do? I said, yeah, he's in some of my classes. He goes, and you know what? He's dealing with exactly what you dealt with last year. He has overwhelming anxiety, and he can't come to school. His parents are struggling. They don't know what to do. And this is all they said. Can you just be his friend? I said, oh, yeah, I can be his friend because I know exactly where he's at. And so that day we had lunch together, and then I would make sure whatever class I was in, I would look for him. And so for a few weeks, we did that. And his attendance was really sporadic. And I knew what he was going through, because I knew there were days that he was just overwhelmed with anxiety. But he started to realize that there was somebody who knew that what he was walking through. And so he became my friend that year. And so it took him about 3 or 4 months until he fully kind of integrated into the school and was able to navigate his anxiety to the level where he actually could attend school and be in class. But I know when I could see it on his face when I sat down with him that first day at lunch and I said, I know what you're going through. At first, he's like, no, you don't. And then I started to share what I went through and his eyes got huge. And he said, you do know what I'm going through. I said, I know what you're going through. It's all he needed is just to know that somebody else is walking that road with him. The church should be a place where God is recovering our brokenness, but we're walking that road together saying, yeah, I know the pain, I know the frustration, I know the confusion, I know the brokenness, I've been there. And there's hope for you. There's hope in community. It's hope ultimately through support. And then the final thing the gospel tells us is there is hope ultimately in Jesus. Now, there's hope in the fact that Jesus can bring transformation, but I think there's something more important than transformation that Jesus brings, and that is this. Jesus tells us we are loved. We are loved. Not we are loved when we fix your problems, or you're loved when you have no problems. No, you're loved in the midst of your struggles. We all like to quote or read John 3:16, which is the most famous verse in all of the Bible, but we forget there's one key word that doesn't eliminate anybody. It says, for God so loved the world. Greek word anthropos, which means all of mankind, all of humanity, which means the broken parts of humanity, which means people struggling with mental health issues, which means everybody. God loves everybody so much so that what did he do? That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life is offered to everybody. And here's the thing that gets even more personal, from the general to the specific. When Jesus walked the planet, he was so different than the religious leaders of his day. That's what got him into trouble. Because Jewish people were used to the religious leaders, and when they showed up on the scene of somebody's brokenness or sin or failure, the first thing they brought to bear was the law and showed them where they were wrong. And somebody who's broken and knows they're broken don't need to be told they're broken. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, says this of Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus saw broken, lost people. In fact, the word, when it says he had compassion or moved with compassion, it literally means he felt pain inside, internally, physically. He felt that there was discomfort for him because his heart was so broken what he saw. Because here's the thing that he created, and now he's living in his creation, and he sees the full impact of what sin has done to humanity. And instead of bringing judgment, he brings compassion because his heart is broken for people. And that should be our default as well. I want you to think about, what is it like to feel something for somebody who's lost and confused and needs help? Have you ever felt what that feels like? I remember that the first time I felt the raw emotion of compassion and anxiety and fear for somebody else in the context there, and it actually was for Courtney when she was like 3.5 or 4 years old when we were at the Ventura County Fair and she got lost. Immediately, my brain raced to think my daughter is by herself. She's isolated. She must be confused. She's not near mom and dad. She's scared, and I can't get to her. And that obviously motivated me, and it was only just a couple minutes that she was gone, but it felt like hours. And just what it grips you. When Jesus came onto the planet, that's what he felt. He saw lost, broken people, and it broke his heart. And that's why he went to the cross, and that's why he conquered death, and that's why he's alive today, and that's why he's coming back. Why? Because he loves people, and he's the one that brings the answer to the brokenness in our lives. So there's hope for those who may be navigating and struggling with mental health issues. But now the other side of the coin for the rest of us, who maybe you're either navigating with somebody who's dealing with issues, or maybe you just don't even have an idea of how to handle this. See, the gospel compels us to do something about those who are struggling with mental health issues. The first thing is this: the gospel compels us to understand. We are so quick to pass judgment. We are so quick to give quick, short, easy answers. We're so quick to just assume we understand, or we're so quick to write people off. See, anything that we fear, we have a tendency to reject. Anything that we don't understand, we don't want to deal with it. Which is exactly what was going on in the New Testament church. The tension, the ethnic tension, the racial tension that was going on in the New Testament was based on that. And it even today, by the way, we still struggle with what? Racial tension, because we don't understand each other. And we stereotype each other, which has happened, what also happens with mental illness. So what happens is, again, back to Acts chapter 10, is that as God has given Peter this vision of all this food that he's supposed to eat. Peter says this in verse 14. He says, by no means, Lord, have I ever eaten anything that is common or unclean. So automatically, Peter has a classification for what he sees in front of him. This is not acceptable. I can't have this. And God is expanding it, and he's saying, no, you're just not referring to food here. You're referring to people. you see people, what, as unclean and uncommon. And then God says this back to Peter in verse 15. It says, voice came from him again, saying a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. Peter's brain just poof. Everything that he ever thought just blew it up right in that moment. Why? Because he was rejecting people he didn't even understand. And how many times in our life do we do that? We don't understand and we don't care to understand, so we don't seek to understand, and then we write people off. We can't do that. We have to understand. And I think there's a journey that all of us go through, and I think when it really begins to change, when you really understand, is when it becomes personal. That's the journey I've seen in so many people. And that was the journey for me. Because even when I came through my own anxiety, when I grew up and I was actually in high school and then even early college age, I remembered when we started talking, when the concept of mental illness came up, I remember I was very judgmental. Like, just get some help. Seriously, that's how callous I was. Or just stop acting that way. Or just behave yourself. Or just pray more. Or just read the Bible more. That was my approach. Not much compassion for people, even though I had forgotten just a few years earlier I had my own issues. But it wasn't until I watched multiple family members walk through issues of mental illness in their life that I realized for the first time, this is more than just praying it away. This is a real issue. And watching family members have to actually go through counseling and go through prayer and still not have an answer, so eventually go to a doctor that prescribed medication that would help them. And I watched that unfold in my family members' lives, and I realized I saw the difference between them before the medication and when they were on the medication. And I had to admit for the first time, this is an issue that I don't understand. And this was important because little did I know that in the future, I was going to become a pastor who often has people sit in my office who are dealing with issues of mental illness. And if I would have said, hey, just pray it away, just read the Bible more, just have more faith, I would have completely missed the whole point of what was going on in their life, which leads to the second reality. Not only understanding, but we are to pray. The gospel compels us to pray. It isn't one or the other, it's both. But the gospel compels us to pray for people. In fact, listen to Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It says, and he called him, talking of Jesus, to him, his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Now, let me pause before I get to James chapter 5. I'm going to read in a moment. Let me just pause because it's something really important. We are to contend for people's freedom from issues of mental health just as much as we are to pray for someone to be healed of cancer. But let me give you a caution. There may be elements of mental illness that may be tied to something demonic, but that's not true for everything. And so many times in our church is we say, oh, mental illness, that's demonic oppression. Not from my experience. It could be. And the problem is then what do we try to do? Oh, we need to cast it out. We need to cast it out. Unless God has given you the ability to have the discerning of spirits to see if that's a demonic presence, don't start casting out something that doesn't need to be casted out. Because the moment you do that to a person who doesn't legitimately have a demon and they are dealing with a mental illness, you've just cast shame on them. And now you've doubled their problem. And I've seen very few instances where that's the case. So be careful. We are to pray, and if God gives you that, but pray. But you can pray without having to cast out a demon unless God says there is something going on here and the person is surrendered to the reality that God may want to bring deliverance to their life. Then go down that road, but don't force it. Don't call a demon what's not a demon. Because, by the way, when you do encounter a demon, you probably won't even recognize it anyway. If everything's a demon, then nothing's a demon. I just caution because we are a Pentecostal church and we have a tendency, and I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the transforming work of God, and I believe that God has power over demons and people can be free. But don't blame all mental illness as something that's dealing with a demon. It's a result of brokenness and sin in the world. Because all of what we go through is that. I just want to give that caution because I've had that conversation with so many people. Be careful. Be careful. And by the way, and only pray for people who want to be prayed for. Because otherwise it becomes more destructive than helpful. But James chapter 5 tells us to pray. Verse 13 and 14, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. We're supposed to pray. But I know the last time I checked, someone who didn't want me to pray for them, I didn't call the elders of the church and try to smother them in oil. If they wanted it, we're available for it. But for some people, even if it's not demonic, they just don't even want prayer because they're still trying to figure it out themselves. So we have to be careful and we have to be patient. And for me, I remember the first time I realized that I had to learn something about mental health and the reason why God had walked me through my own personal journey and then watching my family walk through it was when the first time I was 25 years old that I sat down with a couple in my office to counsel them because he was dealing with issues of mental health. And I remember sitting there and they come in and they kind of tell their story and like, Pastor, can you help us? And I'm like, absolutely not. There's a lot there. I said, I know one thing I can do for sure. I can pray for you. But I started to talk to him, and he was bipolar, and he was suffering. He would have great days, and then he'd have other days. He just went off the map. And so when we were talking, I said, okay, let me ask you this question. Are you on medication? This is what he said. Most of the time. And his wife, she's sitting right next to him, and he's looking at me, and she's like, She's like, no, he's not. I said, okay. I said, let's do this. First and foremost, you need to take your medication. She's like, please tell him to take his medication. I said, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to continue to pray for you. But if a doctor has prescribed you medication to deal with your mental illness, you need to take the medication. I said, and I'm going to keep checking back with you. And so it was a struggle for years. He was in our church and they up and down, but in those moments where I would engage him, are you on your medication? Yeah, are you? And then I'd ask her, is he on his medication? And she would verify whether he was or wasn't. But I didn't stop praying for him. But if I wouldn't have had some journey in my own life, I would have just tried to pray and just like, okay, God, I don't know what, there's something wrong with this guy. It must be a demon, something. I have no answer. No, there's a medication. Why? Because there literally is a chemical imbalance in the brain that is causing this behavior that can be addressed through medication. And that is not a sin or lack of faith. You will go to the doctor if you have cancer, and whatever treatment they tell you to do, you do it. Why? Because there's something physiologically going on in your body that needs to be treated in a way that has actually a remedy in a medication. Now, not medication is not the answer for everything, but if a doctor is giving you that, you need to try that. Because I've watched it in my family members' lives where I'm like, really? At first, like, don't take medication. That's a lack of faith. Oh, please take your medication because I'm seeing it's effective. And we have to have that understanding. So we pray and we also understand that there are other means to help care or understand what people are going through, which leads to the third reality. The gospel not only compels us to understand and to pray, but to care. To care. To care for those who are suffering. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and humble mind. That's supposed to be our disposition towards each other. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens so fulfill the law of Christ. That means that we are to, if we don't understand, we sympathize. If we do understand, we empathize with what people are walking through. And whatever that takes for you, for some, it might mean that you need to sit down with somebody who either has a family member or somebody who's navigating mental health challenges and ask them, what is your world like? What is your life like? Because I don't understand and I need to be educated by this. I need to know for myself. Because when you start to understand for a moment what somebody else is going through, it gives you compassion. It brings humility. It makes you able to love people because you begin to understand where they're at. So I remember I learned this the first time of understanding something I didn't understand. When Kim got pregnant with Courtney, we went to the hospital, we signed up for a birthing class, and we went through an 8-week class with a bunch of other couples. There's like 10 or so couples in the class. And one of the things that I remember that the teacher, she's pretty smart because she'd done this a long time. And so she always knew that the first class that, not all of it, but a lot of the husbands had very little compassion for their wife. So morning sickness, they're like, get over it, eat a piece of bread or something, and you know, or settle your stomach, drink something. Or when she was going to the bathroom 5 times an hour, they're like, what is the problem, man? We're going to be late, right? All these kinds of things and not really having compassion. Why? Because the husband had no idea what it was like to be pregnant. And so she got this thing that I don't even remember what we call it, but I just call it the pregnancy simulator. And it goes around your neck and it ties around your back and it weighs 40 pounds. And pardon the expression, but the breasts are larger and the stomach is huge. And so each week of the 8 weeks, one guy had to wear it the entire time. So you walk in, it's like, it's your week. Strap it on. Got to put it on. And so everybody laughs and he looks funny. But the funny thing was, is that we, as the weeks went by, we all kind of like made bets. How long is he going to last? Which means how long before he has to run to the bathroom, just like his wife has to do all the time. And sure enough, most guys lasted like 20 or 30 minutes. And they're out because we're sitting on the floor and that thing's sitting on your bladder and you just got to go. And then finally, you know, by the end of the class, we didn't have any guys who didn't have compassion for their wife. They got to be pregnant for 3 hours. Their wife had to be pregnant for 9 months. But I remember I thought that was brilliant because just at least for a moment, the husbands got to feel what it was like to be pregnant so they could feel for what it was like to walk in their wife's shoes for just a moment. What is it like for someone to struggle with mental health issues? If you don't know, you need to find out. You need to ask somebody who does. And then the final thing is this. The gospel compels us ultimately to love. God loved us first, so we should love each other. The primary sign of community, the church, is what? Love. It's the one distinguishing factor that's different than the world, that we have found a way in the midst of our mess to actually love each other. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. If we know Jesus, then we will love each other." See, mental health issues are messy, complicated, confusing, and they're heartbreaking. But Jesus loves all of us, even though we are messy, complicated, confused, and we break his heart. And if that's his posture towards us, then we should love other people who struggle, who walk through difficult things. And I'll tell you, that's the one factor in my life from my own personal experience. God did a great work in my life, but I'll tell you what really changed my understanding of what I was going through was when I realized how much my parents and my sisters loved me. See, I didn't have the perspective when I was going through my season of anxiety of what was really going on around me because I was so focused on what was happening to me. But for that season of time, my entire family had to go to counseling. I remembered some frustration on my sister's parts because I was the one with the problem, yet the counselor said the whole family needs to come to counseling. So every week we had to drive to Pasadena and go to counseling. And I remember, oh boy, here we go again. And here's, and like sisters would sit in one session. They would sit in the waiting room another session. We'd go through that. I was running away and my dad was literally missing work. And the family, I was so the focus of attention that my mom, to care for me, took me out of the bedroom I shared with my sister and put me in the living room on our fold out couch. And so literally when I was sleeping, nobody could move in the house. I was dominating the family. But as I walked through that, I can't remember a moment in my life, in that, especially in that season, where my parents didn't love me unconditionally, didn't care for me, had patience for me. And I look back and I've said it and haven't said it enough in my life to thank them for all they walked me through. Because although there are moments, I remember sitting on my bunk bed thinking at age 12, it would be better if I was dead, but they never gave up on me. They never gave up on me. And it was their unconditional love that kept me going, that I had parents that loved me even though I was a mess. And as the church, that's what we're supposed to be, is that people know, I may not be perfect, I got challenges, but I know there's a group of people that actually do love me. They care for me. I want to close with this, and in a moment, you're going to watch a video. It's about 5 minutes long. And it's a song that is probably one of my favorite songs. And it's a song that was just written about a little over a year ago. And it's the first song or worship song that I know that's been written that was specifically written talking about mental health. And it's written by Hillsong, which we sing a lot of their songs. And it's a song called Peace. And they got this idea, you'll see in the video. But I listened to the song over and over and over and over again because when those things and anxiety start to rise up in my life, which they do periodically, I have to remember there's a promise that God gives me. Even if he's not going to set me free and make it go away, you know what he does promise me? He promised me peace in the midst of the storm of my mind. That he's never going to leave me. He's never going to forsake me. He's still going to be present, even though things are difficult. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch the video. And then when the video concludes, the team's going to come up and they're going to actually lead the song. But I'm not going to necessarily ask you to sing unless you want to sing. But I want it to be a moment of reflection. For you, it might be just let the words settle into the song of what's there. Because I know as I read some of the words, and I could sing it because I know the song, but you don't want me to sing it because that would be a nightmare. But I know the words, and there's so many elements of the words that's like, yeah, that's my story. They know what I've walked through, and they're relying on the peace of God to help them navigate that in their lives. So let's pray, and then we'll go into the video. Lord, we just ask today that as we take these next few moments to listen to words of peace that will come to us, I pray that by your Spirit, your peace will settle on our hearts and minds. And we will experience your presence, Lord, for our lives, because, Lord, we know that you're here, and we know that you love us, and we know that you accept us. So I pray, Lord, in these next few moments that we would be able to experience what that means for each one of us. In your name, amen. Let's go ahead and take a look at the screens.
You can imagine being inside of a car, and you have your mind that feels like it's running at full speed, and it's kind of like when you put your foot on the pedal at full speed, and then you have your soul that is begging you to stop, that is begging you to rest, and it's like the other foot is on the brake, and what takes place is that you begin to burn out. You begin to spiral out of control.
You stay true.
I don't even remember exactly how the session started, but I'm pretty sure we didn't try to write the song initially. We were kind of just vibing and trying to write something cool. It wasn't really happening. And Mel and I just started vibing on this kind of waltzy, indie sort of funny idea.
We started talking about life, and Ben Hastings would be like, how cool would it be if we wrote a song that actually addressed mental health and what God says about things like anxiety and depression.
My wife, from when we were, I think, like a couple of weeks engaged, she was diagnosed with this anxiety disorder.
I think for a really long time, I didn't understand what anxiety is. When I look back at my whole life, I feel like I can see traces of this for as long as I can remember, but it wasn't diagnosed until I was in my early 20s. Everyone goes through stressful situations in life, and you kind of would then feel anxious symptoms, but the main difference would be that it doesn't switch off. People that don't have anxiety don't understand how permanent a fixture it is in your life, and also then how like domineering and controlling it can be. I don't function outside of a plan, and so our week is like strictly so structured, and that's how it works.
For the longest time, I'd wanted to give her a song that she could sing, especially when she was having like panic attacks. It was that tension of positivity and reality and kind of wrestling with, or even I guess, faith and circumstance, and trying to write somewhere in the middle of that, dragging it towards faith. Yeah.
I guess our prayer, like from the beginning, was that it would be a song of God's promise, and that scripture, the peace that surpasses all understanding, that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't have to be a scream from the top of their lungs, but they can just say over and over and sing into their spirits and into their anxiety and depression, and just know that God is with them and that God is their peace.
I don't think people need to diagnose themselves, but I think that the first thing you do is tell someone. The second you say it or tell someone, it kind of releases its grip a little on you, because one of the things that anxiety is best at doing is making you feel like you're on your own, and it's so much more common than people realize.